We're continuing to read in Luke's Gospel, and we've come to what is really a turning point in the Gospel in chapter 9. We're reading from 18 to 36, and Linda's going to come and read for us.
Peter's Confession of Christ. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." The Transfiguration. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flashing light. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves, and no one at that time what they had seen. Amen.
You sometimes hear, I don't know whether you hear this more often today than in previous generations, I don't know, but you sometimes hear about people having an identity crisis, you know, when they're, I guess they're asking major questions of themselves. Who am I? What am I here for? What's life all about? And that kind of identity crisis can be disturbing, unsettling. And I must admit, it's the phrase that came to my mind looking at this passage, because it seems to me that what you have here is an identity crisis for Jesus. When these major questions are being addressed, who is he? What is he here for? What's he come for? These are questions of identity. They're questions of mission. Only, of course, it's not Jesus who's having the crisis. It's not that he's unsure as to the answer to these questions. It's that he wants his disciples to be sure. He wants people like you and me to be sure. Because everything in Luke's gospel hinges on the answer to these questions. And in fact, the Bible would argue that everything in life hinges on the answers to these questions in relation to Jesus. Who is he? What has he come to do? And we've been kind of majoring on the identity part of that this last week or two because Luke raises it. Who is this? That was the question, if you were here last week, that was the question that Herod, the ruler of Galilee, where Jesus is ministering, that was the question that he asked when he heard about what both Jesus was doing and some of the things that his disciples were doing. Who then is this? I hear such things about, he had asked in verse 9. But in our section today, it's Jesus himself who initiates and encourages his disciples both to address and to answer that question. And before we look at how they respond, and especially Peter's response, as well as in effect the answer that is subsequently given from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, I want you to notice that though we are going to hear and see things that tell us that Jesus was more than human, we also get indication in these sections that he's not less than human. And in that regard, I'm thinking particularly of the fact that before both of these incidents, I wonder if you noticed this, before both of these incidents, the confession of Peter and the events of the Transfiguration, Jesus is found praying. Did you notice that? Verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. And then just before they go up the mountain, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, it's interesting, more than any other of the gospel writers, Luke records Jesus praying, a very human thing to do. And an expression of his dependence on and submission to God his Father as a man. I just mentioned that in passing. Jesus was more than human, but he was not less than human. He was totally man, as we just sung. But that is kind of by the by. But to the question he first poses to the disciples, who do the crowds say I am? He's just asking, you know, what is the talk on the street? What are the opinion polls saying? And they replied, well, some, John the Baptist, others, Elijah, still others, one of the prophets long ago come back to life. But do you notice with these answers, everyone recognizes that there is something different, there's something special, there's something indeed supernatural about Jesus. They're likening him to one of the great prophets, the messengers of God in the past. Though the reference, I think, to John the Baptist is particularly striking and an indication of just how beyond the norm, the natural, some of them consider Jesus and his ministry to be, because, of course, John had just died or had been killed. John had just been beheaded. And so they're wondering, is Jesus some kind of resurrected John? But Jesus makes no comment on those opinions of the crowd. Rather, he makes the question direct and personal. Verse 20, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And it's a very direct, it's a very personal question. Again, the English can't quite get it in the original Greek order of the words. The you there is at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. He says to them, you, however, Who do you say I am? And there's no doubt that the way that that sentence is phrased, that Luke wants each of his readers to hear that question. He wants each of his readers to address that question. He wants us to see and to hear Jesus, as it were, standing in front of each one of us, saying to us, come on now, you've read these gospel accounts. You've seen all I've said and done. You, and you've got to see him looking you straight in the eye there. Who do you say I am? Don't avoid the question. He wants you to answer the question. Well, Peter's in no doubt, is he? And he goes way beyond the crowds. Jesus is more than a prophet. Verse 20, Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus, you're the one. You're the one to whom the prophets pointed. You're the one they predicted would come. You're the one God promised right from the beginning when things went wrong in the garden. You're the one who God promised would come. You're the one we Jews have all been waiting for, longing for. You're the anointed one. You're God's king, come to rule, to rescue. You're not just the messenger, you're the message. Your Messiah, the Christ, Messiah the Hebrew, Christ the Greek of God. And you would have thought at this point in the gospel story there would be, I don't know, champagne, whatever, I don't know. But Jesus' response to that is, I suspect, unexpected. Certainly as you read through this, verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. You might have thought he would have wanted everyone to know. After all, wasn't this who, what the Jews were looking for, longing for, Messiah? And yes, it was. But of course, there remained a problem. If the question of his identity, who he is, has been answered, the second question of his mission, what he had come to do, well, that was not so clear. And Jesus was well aware of the pervasive understanding and expectation of his fellow Jews of Messiah's mission among his contemporaries. Pretty much every Jew in Jesus' day pictured Messiah riding in on a white horse as a powerful, triumphant political leader, an all-conquering king who would liberate them from Roman oppression. But Jesus knows, as Messiah, as the Christ, he has a different God-given mission. And so he just spells it out to them. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Now again, there's so much detail in there, and I can only just, I'm covering so much ground in so many ways, and I'd love to spend longer, but just to give you a flavor of the significance of what Jesus has just said there, that title, that name, that phrase, the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels, that Son of Man, that comes from Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the divine figure that Daniel sees in his vision, who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power by the Ancient of Days, by God himself, over all nations. And if Jesus had said in verse 22, the Son of Man will conquer and liberate and rule and triumph, he knew that all of his fellow Jews would have warmed and welcomed that message. But Jesus knew not only Daniel. Jesus knew the prophet Isaiah. He knew the picture of Messiah that Isaiah painted in his servant songs. And in particular, he knew Isaiah 53. And so though he does speak in these words in verse 22, he does speak of his triumph, his ultimate triumph. He speaks right at the end of his being raised to life on the third day. His mission, he's saying there, would end in life, not death. But prior to that, he was adamant. There will be, not just will be, there must be suffering, rejection, death as a path to that life for him and for others. And again, I do stress that little word must, and again, that's the Greek word dei, must suffer, be rejected, must be killed. For Jesus, that wasn't an option. It wasn't a mistake. It was part of the plan. It was part of the need. The cross was for him front and center of his mission. He had come as Messiah to die. And again, just to follow through his words here, he further made it plain that the way of the cross, of self-denial, was also the way for his would-be followers. That's what he goes on to say, doesn't he, to them. Then he said to them all, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. And then he continues, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And again, just if, again, we're kind of going through this quickly, but notice again, the ultimate end in following Jesus is life, salvation, glory. That's where it all ends. But on that path to life, salvation, glory, Jesus is saying his followers must be prepared to forgo things the world counts valuable, must be prepared to face hardship, opposition for his sake, as he himself did. He's just saying the cross is not just the source of life, it's the way of life for the Christian. Now, we know, not so much from Luke here, but we know from Matthew and Mark's account of these events, that this talk of Jesus having to die, heading for suffering, rejection, death, as Messiah shocked his first disciples, especially Peter. If you know Mark, if you know Matthew, he resisted it vehemently. Indeed, he sought to take Jesus aside and to dissuade him from going that course, and then was publicly and plainly rebuked by Jesus for that. And it may well be that you can identify readily with Peter there. It may also be that we struggle, actually, with understanding why the cross. I mean, why? Why you go into a church building and there's always a cross there? Why? Why this emphasis on the cross? Why does Jesus have to die? Why do the Gospels spend so much time talking about the events surrounding Jesus' death? Or indeed, you may be wondering about that, but you may not even have got beyond just questioning his identity, who he truly is. And that's why it's so important, I think, to see, and this is why I wanted to put these things together, that's why it's so important to see the connection between these events in 18 to 27 and the event of the Transfiguration in 28 to 36. And Luke wants us to put these things together. Luke often records events in Jesus' ministry without linking them. But he makes sure that we know there's a real connection between these two. If you look at the end of 27 there, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And then in the very next line, he says, about 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into the mountain. He wants us to know this is connected. And on that mountain, I want us just to think about, in the rest of the sermon, just about three things that reinforce what has gone before. And the first is this, that Peter got it right. And remember, he struggled with the mission part of it, but Peter got it right in regard to Jesus' identity. He got it right first time. This is what the Transfiguration is saying to us, is it not? This is what the Transfiguration is confirming for us. Jesus is so much more than one of the prophets. He is Messiah. He is the Christ of God. Indeed, I think it's interesting. Peter almost seems to deny that uniqueness of Jesus when on the mountain, you remember, if you read it there, he sees Moses and Elijah. And he wants to prolong the moment by putting up a shelter for each of them, each of the three of them, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, as if Moses and Elijah and Jesus were on the same level. But that idea is quickly binned as a cloud descends on them all, and Moses and Elijah disappear. And all Peter, James, and John are left with is Jesus and the voice from the cloud. And what does the voice from the cloud say? This is my son whom I have chosen. And all of that suggests that if we're ever tempted to put Jesus and our response to Jesus on a par with any human being or any created thing, then we will have God the Father to answer to. He wants us to know. He wants Peter, James, and John to know. He wants us all to know. Jesus is on a different plane altogether. This is my son. And again, if I can just say this again, I'm always conscious if anybody's tempted to dismiss this particular story of the Transfiguration, which is a remarkable story. I mean, Jesus' appearance lighting up. I mean, if somebody wants to dismiss this as just, you know, somebody maybe trying, making this up, fabricating this story to try and convince others of Jesus' divinity, well, just listen to Peter himself actually anticipating and addressing that skepticism head on in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:16, when he writes this. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves, he said, we heard that voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Please, Peter is saying, we didn't make this up. We saw this. We heard this. We're just passing it on to you. And again, if we still struggle to take this seriously, well, then let me encourage you, go to the ultimate vindication of Jesus' identity, namely his resurrection from the dead. I mean, everything Jesus said here, predicts here in Luke, came true. He did suffer. He was rejected by not only the Jewish authorities, but the Roman authorities. He was killed. He was crucified by skeptics, by opponents of all that he stood for, all that he claimed, all that he was claimed for him. They put him to death for it, claiming to be the Son of God. They sought to silence him. They sought to consign him to the dustbin of history as another religious charlatan. And they thought they'd succeeded, but on the third day, God gave his verdict. He raised him from the dead to be seen alive by more than 500 witnesses on numerous occasions over a 40-day period. Again, friends, you can investigate that evidence. And again, if somebody says, well, how do we know that somebody didn't make up those stories of the resurrection? Well, there's lots of answers to that, but let me just give you this one. If you had been making up the stories of the resurrection in Jesus' day, in that contemporary society, first century Greco-Roman society, you would never have had women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. Because you would have known that a woman's testimony would not stand up in a Roman or a Jewish court. And the significance then of the resurrection of Jesus, well, Paul makes that plain in his opening words to the Romans. He speaks of Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Why does the resurrection of Jesus matter for you and for me? Because the resurrection is God the Father saying to the world, to everyone in it, to every human being, what he said to those three disciples on that Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son. But then secondly, what happens on that mountain also confirms what Jesus has said, not just about the necessity of his suffering and death, but the purposive and powerful nature of that death. Luke tells us in verse 31 there that when Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus, he tells us this. He said, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring into in fulfillment in Jerusalem. In other words, they're talking about his death. But again, the Greek word that is translated there by departure is the word exodus. That's the Greek word. And now, if you know anything about Bible history, that word exodus is an evocative word for a Jew. And it's clearly being used deliberately here by Luke. Because, of course, the Exodus was the great liberating event in the Old Testament history when the people of God were brought out of oppressive bondage, out of slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of their God, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and ultimately to the land, the home that God had prepared for them. What's going on in that mountain? Well, maybe I can picture it for you in this way. Just imagine a wartime scene. A prisoner of war camp behind enemy lines, in which soldiers and servicemen with their wives, their families, their children are being kept in brutal conditions. And they're crushed in spirit, and their life is ebbing away. It's a death camp. It's Auschwitz or some equivalent. But one night, in the hills above that camp, a compatriot of those prisoners stands, and he has a plan to get those folk out of that camp. He's planning the great escape, if you like. And there up on that hill, he knows that the final stages of that plan are about to be put into operation. And as he looks down in his mind's eye, he is seeing his fellow countrymen and countrywomen. He is imagining them free. He is seeing the joy, the elation on their faces as they get out of that camp and as they head home. And that's what Jesus is doing on that mountain. He's planning the exodus. He's planning the liberation of his people, fellow human beings. He sees them. He sees us held captive, not by an Egyptian pharaoh or a Roman oppressor or indeed Nazi soldiers, but held captive by actually something far stronger, much more sinister, held captive by sin, by death, by the evil one himself. And he longs to set us free. Indeed, he is intent on setting his people free. Only he knows that there's only one way to do that. By the selfless, sinless sacrifice of himself, his own life on the cross. As he there takes his people's place, he bears their guilt, their shame. And that's what his death is about. And again, that's not me making that up. That's what Jesus said. You remember Mark 10:45? He spoke of himself again. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What's a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to set others free. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You think about it. Here is Jesus on that mountain, glorified, as it were. And yet he's not thinking so much about the living of his life. He's thinking about the giving of his life, his perfect life, for people like you and me, so that we can be free, free to know God, our Maker, once again, free to belong to his family, free to be truly human again. Free to find our home with our Maker. And then thirdly and finally, and because God the Father knows that's what the cross is about, knows it's the only way, it's the necessary way, knows that Jesus' cross is a new exodus, the great exodus, and knows also how slow and how we struggle to grasp these things. How we struggle, isn't this true, to accept our need of such a Savior, to accept our need of such a cross as our only hope. That's why, as he affirms Jesus as his Son, as his chosen, what does he say to Peter, James, and John? What does he say to them and through them to everyone? This is what he says. He says, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. He means specifically, listen to him as he tells you about what he's about to do, as he tells you about why he has to do it. Here's God saying to us, listen to him, because you need to hear this. Please, he's saying, let him tell you. Let the Bible tell you why you need the cross. Don't resist, don't reject. You'll never know freedom. You'll never know life. You'll never know the reality, the depth of the love of God for you without Jesus Christ and his cross. As the Scottish writer P.T. Forsyth once said, you do not understand Christ until you understand his cross. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross. Jesus is saying to, this is the way it had to be. For your sake, for your sins, for your salvation, for your freedom. This is my son, says the Father. Listen to him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you continue to speak. Your word stands. Your Son stands, risen, ascended, seated at your right hand. Help us to hear what you say about him, what your word says about him. Help us, Lord Jesus, again, we're always conscious of just how many different voices sound in our hearts, in our minds. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. Help us to hear you speaking of your Son. This is my Son. Listen to him. Give us grace not only to be hearers of your word, but believers and doers, livers of that word. Hear us, help us, Lord. In your great mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.